Amen. Always a joy to hear the good singing. Mark chapter 11 this morning. I appreciate Ken fixing the time on my clock last week. I couldn't figure it out. Such knowledge is too high for me, I suppose. I was just going to leave it, but he figured it out, so praise the Lord for that. All right, Mark chapter 11, we're going to read verses 27 down through 12 and verse 12. A bit of a lengthy passage, but it all ties together, and I believe you'll see why as we read it. It'll be on the screen, and you can follow along on your Bible as well. Stand if you would. When you find your place, Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, I would ask you this as we consider the passage. What comes to your mind when we speak of the authority of Christ? Perhaps if we could ask it a more pointed question, could all of us rightly say that we have submitted to the authority of Christ? I pray that's the case this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning. We are thankful for this wonderful church and the good people here for their generosity, their love for you, their love for the lost, and their desire for your word. And so we pray that in light of that, that you would feed them with your word this morning. We are insufficient for these things. But Lord, we rejoice that our sufficiency is in you. So Lord, take these words. Speak to every heart. I pray that we would all grow in your word this morning, and that your words would find a resting place in all of our hearts. We need your help this morning, I pray. Do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse number 27. And they come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. A real murderer's row right there. And literally, actually. And say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will ask you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Chapter 12 and verse 1. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat or wine press and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him, and sent him away. And again, he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him at the last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they sought him to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. For the past several weeks, as most of you are aware, in our studies in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has focused his ministry, which would prove to be the final days of his earthly ministry, in Jerusalem. And it doesn't take a great deal of astute understanding as we read to see that tensions are building. We can see that the conflict between Jesus and the religious rulers is about to hit its apex. It's getting serious, right? I always appreciate books that are good at foreshadowing, and I'm not always good at picking it up. But it's pretty clear here. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he would teach parables. And so often those parables would be a little bit veiled and perhaps mysterious. And you remember in our studies, occasionally Jesus would give a parable, and then later on his disciples would ask, why are you speaking in parables like this? In other words, man, nobody's getting it. Why are you talking this way? And Jesus would later on explain what the parables meant. But now, the veiled references and the mysterious meanings are gone. In their place is a bold and open and pointed rebuke of their unbelief and their guilt. There's no doubt what he's talking about now. This parable's not hidden. They know exactly what he's saying. And throughout our text, in the questioning of Jesus by the religious rulers and in the parable that our Lord gives, the central theme is the authority of Christ. And as we will see, the rejection of the authority of Christ is fatal. Spiritually and finally fatal. Is Jesus who he claims to be? If he is, and he is, spoiler alert, he is exactly who he claims to be. And if he is, we owe him our complete and total submission. The group in our text didn't understand that. And so, as we consider this theme around Christ's authority, I want us to consider it along two lines. Number one, the authority of Christ questioned, and number two, the authority of Christ rejected. Notice, first of all, in verse 27, the authority of Christ questioned, and I'm going to try to move through this part a little quickly because I want us to focus especially on our Lord's parable. But you remember Jesus in the previous passage had cleansed the temple. That is, he threw out those that were taking advantage of the people. He threw out those that were applying extortionary rates to change the money. Those that were defiling the temple, those that were abusing the worship service, those that especially that were causing harm to others that were trying to worship, the Lord cast them all out. Well, this is the following day. Perhaps several days have passed, but at least a day has passed. They're back in Jerusalem. Jesus is again in the temple, and he is confronted by, as verse 27 says, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Not all of them, but there is a contingency of all of these groups that are confronting our Lord. These groups, select people from these groups, made up what we know as the Sanhedrin Council. And so all of these come and they confront the Lord and they have a question. Verse 27, or verse 28 rather, and they say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? In other words, why is it that you view yourself as having authority to do what you did, and who sent you? You heard the phrase before, well, who made you king, right? You ever had someone question you when you were doing something that you knew good and well you had the right to do? It was your job, perhaps, or maybe you were doing something at your own house and somebody asked you what you're doing. Well, this question presupposes that these leaders felt that they were the ones in authority. And so by asking Jesus this question, they are, in a little bit of an underhanded fashion, although it's pretty much straightforward, reminding him that we are the bosses here. We're the head stems. You don't have a right to do these things. So what makes you think you can just come in here like you own the place and do this stuff? Well, he did own the place. He does own the place. Yes, he does. And that's the question they ask. And the other question they ask is, and who sent you? By whose authority? They're prying a little bit, but I think perhaps they're concerned that another religious group had sent him in and somebody's coming in to try to unseat them. I mean, it'd be awful for them to lose their power, right? That's their concern. And so Jesus, there's no right answer to this question, right? These are the guys that are trying to get him. They're trying to destroy him. And no matter how he answers, he'll be in trouble, so to speak. His answer is rather brilliant. He says to them, a wonderful tactic. I've heard some people say you're not supposed to answer a question with a question. Well, that's just silliness. Sometimes that's the best way to answer a question because it gets to the heart of why they're asking the question. And that's what Jesus did. So he says to them, I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it of God or was it of men? By asking that question, he effectively painted them in a corner. Because how they answered that question would answer the question they had for him. That is, if they said, well, the baptism of John, that was from God. John was a prophet. He was sent to get the people ready for the Messiah. He called us to repentance. He pointed us to the Lamb of God. And we know that his message was from God. Well, that being the case, if you believed the message John preached, you would of necessity believe that Jesus had the authority to do what he did. In John chapter 1, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So then, if they believed the message of John, they would of necessity have to believe in Jesus. Do you believe the messages that are sent to you? When you hear the word, Paul commended the Thessalonians because they received the word as it was indeed the word of God. But if they rejected John's message, then it really wouldn't matter what Jesus said. And so, with that question, they kind of put their collective rebellious heads together. And they don't know how to answer. It's not that they don't know how to answer. It's that they don't know how to answer and save face at the same time. Because if they say, we believe John was a prophet, well, then they're forced to believe Christ, and they don't want to do that. But if they say, no, John was just some madman raving in the wilderness, well, there's one settled fact in all of Israel at this time, and it was that John is a prophet. And by rejecting John openly, they would put themselves at risk. You know, it's not, they didn't care for the people, right? Furthermore, as you see, they didn't care for the truth. They loved their position. They loved their prominence. They wanted to be accepted. How often have someone that you know, or perhaps you, refused to do what you know is right because of how others will perceive it? Listen, man, these guys wrote the book on politics, to use a broad term. Their concern is how they will be perceived. Yeah, sticking a finger to the wind and seeing which way the wind's blowing, and that's the direction their speech is going to go. If I could encourage you on one thing, I hope to encourage you on a number of things this morning, but especially the fact that you ought to marry yourself to the truth and divorce yourself from the outcome. So too often, I have known people that refused to follow the path they know is true simply because they don't know what will be the outcome. I remember when we still lived in North Carolina, I was witnessing to a guy. He was a Jewish man in a nursing home ministry that we had. And I took him to Isaiah 53. And I had him read it. And I asked him, who do you think the prophet was speaking of? And he said, well, it had to be Jesus. And I said, then why don't you believe him? He said, well, all my family's Jewish. What does that have to do with the truth? The truth of the matter is he did not want to separate himself from his family. Now, I get it. He was in a hard place. But listen, marry yourself to the truth. Determine that no matter what the outcome, no matter what happens to you, you will seek the truth. And so because they refuse to answer, so does Jesus. and he won't tell them. Because they've entrenched themselves in unbelief. There's nothing he could do that would convince them. And so he ends the conversation. In some respects, he ends the conversation because he's about to go into a parable. And so let's look at this parable he gives. That was the authority of Christ's question. But now this parable is designed to show what our second point states, the authority of Christ rejected. And at the beginning of this parable, he paints what I've called the privilege of Israel. He gives the parable of a certain man that plants a vineyard. He's put hedges about it. He's digged a place for the wine press, and he's built a tower, and he has leased it out to tenants who will take care of his vineyard. They're making wine. And we know that Jesus did not invent grape juice, all right? So let's just get that out of the way. He's talking about wine, okay? And so he leases it out to some people. This is a picture of Israel. Specifically, Israel's relationship to God. When he begins to speak about this vineyard, they would have known what he's talking about because he's referencing Isaiah chapter 5. I'll read it for you. Isaiah chapter 5. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And later on, he laments that it hasn't brought forth the fruit that he has desired. And he says in verse 4 of Isaiah 5, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. In other words, in Isaiah 5, he's saying, what else could I have done? I think Debbie and I ask that question when we try to grow anything. What else do you want, plant? All right? Some of you have got it figured out. We haven't yet. But that's the question that's being asked. And this parable and the parable that our Lord gives highlights the privilege of Israel. That is, it highlights the relationship between God and Israel. Paul said in Romans 9, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the servicing of God and the prophets? Israel was the vineyard. And God had entrusted to Israel his great promises. They had the law. Paul said it again in Romans. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, when God spoke and God gave his word was entrusted to Israel. They had the covenants. They had the promises. They had the prophets that were sent unto them. When there were many Gentile nations that were living and dying without having any revelation of God, Israel had the promises. They were privileged above all people. And so then it was natural for the owner of the vineyard, God, to expect some fruit. And so, as landlords do, in verse number 2, when the wine season comes, he sent to the husbandman a servant That is, he sends a servant to the tenants to gather some fruit of the vine. That is, to collect rent. And what do? They reject this servant. Verse 3 says, they caught him and beat him and sent him away. Let me just pause here briefly. Israel was blessed above all nations to have God's word, to have God's prophets that would come to them and tell them, this is what the Lord says. That's a great thing. But it's not great if you don't obey. It's not so great if you don't follow his word. And you and I sit in here blessed above all people. We hear his word. We know what God says. We sing songs together. We pray together. Hear all about what God asks of people, what God requires of us. We hear about redemption through Christ, and that's a wonderful thing when there are people all over the world that have never heard the name of Christ, and some even in this country that have only heard Jesus' name and God's name used as a curse word. Scripture says, to whom much is given, much is required. That is, God will hold you accountable for what you've heard. Amen. If you've heard the truth, you are responsible to obey the truth. That's the condition Israel finds itself in. That's the privilege of Israel. But notice the patience of the owner. You know, If I'm a landowner and I send an employee to go get rent and the tenants beat him up and send him back to me, we're going to have a big disagreement. It's not going to go too well. All right? The patience of the landowner is displayed here. The patience of Jehovah is what we see. In verse number 3, they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. Verse number 4, he sends another and they cast stones at him and they wound him and send him away shamefully. Verse number 5, he sends another and they kill him. And many others, beating some and killing some. The tenants over and over again reject the message. Why? Because they reject the authority of the landowner. I asked you earlier in the message, what comes to your mind? What do you feel when we speak of the authority of Christ? Have you submitted to the authority of Christ? Is he your king? So many have given themselves over to pleasure or entertainment or the pursuit of financial gain or any other form of pleasure, given themselves over to any number of things, but rejecting the one that we ought to submit to, the one that we ought to love, the one that we ought to adore. That's what Israel has done. And they did it throughout their history. Rejecting the ones that are sent to them. And if you reject the servant of the owner, you have rejected the owner. Finally, as the owner of the vineyard, which represents Jehovah God, is extending patience to them. He is extending his loving kindness to them. And aren't you glad this morning that God is patient with us? Man, every single one of us would be in hell right now if the Lord wasn't patient with us. If the Lord didn't continually call us, continually send servants to us, continually speak to us through His Holy Spirit. How wonderful and how patient He is. Verse number 6, He says, I have a son, one son, His well-beloved son, and He says, they will reverence my son. They may beat the servants and they may kill the servants that I send. Oh, but I know they'll respect my son. That's different. But what happens here is they see the son and they make a calculated, diabolical assertion that if the son is coming, then it obviously means that the owner of the vineyard has passed away. And since the son was the only son, then he is the heir. And so their assumption in the parable is that if we kill the son, then we can have all this to ourselves. Why do they do this? Because they don't want anyone to rule over them. And let me just say this. Slavery to self is the worst form of tyranny. Oh, I'm my own person. Yeah, yeah, and that's your problem. His patience is extended, but they kill the son. This is the culmination of the rejection of the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 23, He is rebuking the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, and He says to them, and you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, you are witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your prophets, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? He rebukes them for killing the prophets that have been sent to them. And He says to them in verses 5 and 6 that all of the guilty blood will come upon you. And then finally in verse 37 of Matthew 23, He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. In Stephen's message, he asks, which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? The Pharisees wanted everyone else to believe, and I think perhaps they believed it themselves, that if they had been around in the days gone by, they would not have rejected the prophets. But Jesus says, no, you're just like them. Because you're doing the same thing. In other words, what He is saying to them is, by rejecting me, by refusing to believe me, you prove that you are the spiritual and the intellectual children of those that also rejected my message. Do you ever wonder why we're so confused as a nation? Yeah, Jen's like, no, I don't know. She knows, right? And you all know, right? I was asking a rhetorical question. We know why our nation's confused. We know why our cities are steeped in violence. We know why our land is given over to sexual perversion and promiscuity. It's because we've rejected our King. And it is a dangerous thing to do so. If you reject Him, what else is there? The Pharisees, the religious rulers, were so concerned, don't miss this, about maintaining their own autonomy following their own path that they would not submit to the Savior of the world. If I've talked to people so often and so many times, I wish I could just say as I'm speaking to them, time out. Let's just pause here and take a break. I want you to stop and I understand where you're going and how you feel. I understand all that, but I want you to stop and consider, is Jesus who He claims to be? That is the ultimate, that is the eternal question. If He is who He claims to be, and He is, then you must submit to Him. You don't have any other choice. Because you see, there's punishment for unbelief. Jesus asks in verse 9, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, the tenants, and will give the vineyard unto others. In Matthew's parable, Matthew adds more detail. Jesus said in Matthew 21 and verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Listen to what Alexander McLaren said. So is it always. Whoever tries to secure any desired end by putting away his responsibility to render to God the fruit of his thankful service loses the good which he would fain clutch for his own. All sin is a mistake. He goes on to say, the words are heavy with doom. They carry a lesson for us. Stewardship implies responsibility. And faithlessness, sooner or later, involves deprivation. Listen, you are, right now, where you sit, we are stewards of God's Word. So, oh, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. You have been given His Word. Therefore, you are the stewards of that Word, and what you do with it will determine your eternal destiny. And Alexander McLaren's point is that if we reject that, if we refuse the responsibility that goes along with that, then we will lose even that. You see, they were a holy nation. Jesus said, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to another. Who was it given to? 1 Peter 2:9, Peter in his writing said that, talking to Christians, the believers, you are a holy nation. They don't like that. Well, I didn't interpret it. I just quoted it. They were condemned by their unbelief. Their place was taken by another, and they were condemned by their unbelief. And so finally, and I'm done, we find the punishment declared by Christ, or the position, rather. We've already talked about the punishment, but notice his position. Don't miss this. At this point, they get who he's talking about, right? You know, it's funny, in verse 33, verse number 12, they sought to kill him because they felt like the parable was against them. You reckon? But notice, he's already given the punishment. He's already said in verse 9, he will give the vineyard to others. Verse number 10, and have you not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. He's referencing Isaiah 8. It is a direct quote from the book of Isaiah in chapter 8. So what he's saying is, and I hope I can accurately present this, that what you have and what you are desperately trying to hold on to will not save you. Furthermore, it will be destroyed. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Before I quote that, listen. Jesus, when he quotes Psalm 118, here's what Psalm 118 says. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Isaiah 8 and verse 14 is also in view. That's where the prophet Isaiah refers to the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Getting the imagery in mind of the stones that built the temple. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 24. See ye not all of these things? He's referring to the temple in that passage and all the stones that built the temple. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Let's see if I can put the pieces together. Jesus said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it back. Let me quote another verse, and then I'll try to bring it all together. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Who is the house? Who's the house? Who's the temple? It's Christ. An holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Jesus was saying to them, what you love and hold on to will be destroyed. In Matthew 24, he said, there's not one stone that will be left unturned. In AD 70, the temple was laid flat by Roman general Titus. It was destroyed. Nothing left. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And here's hopefully where we make the connection. In the Old Testament, under the Old Testament economy, if you wanted to worship God, where did you go? To the temple. That was, in their view, where the presence of God was. That's where they offered the sacrifices. That's where the Day of Atonement took place. That's where all their hopes, all their dreams, so to speak, their entire foundation, their entire spiritual reality was wrapped up around the temple. Jesus says, I am the temple. If you want to worship God, if you want to know God, you no longer go to the temple that's been destroyed. You go to Christ. He is the temple. And as 1 Peter said, you are stones in that temple. Now, the sacrifices, the temple, the priesthood, the Day of Atonement, everything in the Old Testament was what the book of Hebrews calls a shadow. What is the substance? Jesus. The shadow was destroyed in AD 70. Yeah, I would argue that it was destroyed the moment Christ died and was risen again. So therefore, if you want to worship God, you go through Christ. And let me just put this brief plug in there. There are some that are looking for the temple to be rebuilt. It's not going to happen. There are some positions that would argue that the sacrificial system would be reinstated. You know what we call that? We call that blasphemy. All right? He is the final sacrifice. There will be no temple because He is the temple. Why would you go back to the shadow when you have the substance? He is the temple. Christ, let me say this in conclusion. Christ is the rock by which we will either receive comfort or condemnation. Matthew says in his gospel in chapter 21 that whoever falls on this rock will be destroyed. And whoever this rock falls on will be crushed. Peter, picking up on this, he said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus is the rock. He is the King of the universe. He has all authority, as he proclaimed in Matthew 28. And that being the case, he will either be what Matthew describes, the rock that destroys you, or he will be, as Peter says, precious. So I'd ask you this morning, what is Christ to you? Will he be the one that destroys you? Or will you, in faith, reach out to him and believe and be able to sing with Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's who he is, and I urge you to trust him this morning. Father, we're thankful for who you are. I pray the words were clear, and I pray that you would help all of us to submit ourselves to your authority. Lord, you are the chief cornerstone. I pray that we would build our lives around you and believe you and submit to you. Lord, for the one that may be here that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that today they would trust you before that eternal day when destruction is eternal. Help us now. Touch everyone here. Use this feeble attempt and these scattered words for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
stand as we sing hymn 330, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound.